Welcome to what is really the most political Sunday of our church year. This is something that I suppose makes Christ the King so dangerous. Politics is about attaining and maintaining and the application of power. And so debate over whose hands are wielding that power, well, that debate about that is fairly normal. But it can also be quite divisive at times, which can create some discomfort, not just in church life, but in the life of any community, be it a local community or an international community. But since it's Sovereignty of Christ Sunday, we are talking politics. In Canada, of course, our political discussion rightly begins by law with the Queen. Now, as an occasional royal watcher, I was interested to read recently about how Queen Elizabeth has begun to shift her responsibilities. She is, after all, 92, the only queen I've ever known, having been Queen of the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth since 1952. And that also means that she has now passed Queen Victoria as the longest-serving British monarch. And I know that there are some here who perhaps are not monarchists, and I'm sure for some absolutely solid reasons. But I confess to having great admiration for her personally, and I have no small affection for the institution, if for no other reason than its benign eccentricity in a country that puts such emphasis and places such great value on things like democracy and egalitarianism. I've long appreciated the anachronism of the monarchy in a culture that's so often infatuated with novelty, with just about anything that's modern. I find the monarchy delightfully archaic and contrary to the cultural tide. Now, while I still sing with great enthusiasm, long to reign over us, logic also tells me that Queen Elizabeth's rule is probably nearing its end. She is, after all, 92. And while there's no sign that she will formally renounce relinquish the throne, there is speculation that should she reach the venerable age of 95, that she may indeed step aside and formally make her son, Prince Charles, Prince Regent. And indeed, there already seems to be a shift to the spry 70-year-old Charles doing more of the heavy lifting that the British monarch is required to do. Now, a regent, you'll remember, is the person who's chosen to rule when the sovereign of a country, and that could be a queen, a king, an emperor, is unable to due to youth or absence or incapacity, or sometimes when a royal line dies out. The regent will provide temporary rule, and the most recent example I can think of this would have been the transitional time in Thailand a couple of years back. History and architecture buffs will remember that the latter part of George III's reign in Britain, in the early part of the 19th century, has often been referred to historically as the Regency, as his son, who eventually was king in his own right, became George IV, he ruled in his stead for nearly a decade as his father, due to ill health, had become unable to carry out his duties. And so we might be heading into another time of regency. I guess we'll see. What for me is interesting is how someone who's serving as a regent, if they're not next in line, will eventually be required to let go of the job, of this job of ruling. And I know that in history, there are regents who found the temptation to keep power very, very strong, because there's a satisfaction and I suppose a headiness, perhaps even an intoxication that can come with power of being the one who's ultimately in charge. All sorts of conflict can arise when there are competing claims for the crown, and the crown can only rest on a single head. The royal throne only seats one. I usually keep an eye on matters Roman Catholic, because as well as being sisters and brothers in Christ, they're just far too big a part of the Christian church not to pay attention to. And we are living in the highly unusual age where there's a retired pope living not too far away from a serving pope. And rightly or wrongly, this sometimes creates a little level of unease, at least in some parts of the church, especially in times of conflict or anxiety or uncertainty. And I would suggest that there's a bit of that happening at present. Having multiple kings or queens or popes, it can do that. One monarch at a time seems to work best, which is, of course, why I'm thinking about this on Sovereignty of Christ, Christ the King Sunday. As church festivals go, this is a distinctly modern one. The celebration of Christ the King was only instituted some 6 months before our own Queen Elizabeth was born, so it was not quite 93 years ago. The Pope of the day, Pope Pius XI, began his papacy in 1922, which was, of course, just after the First World War, and Europe was still recovering from the horror and the disruption and the dislocation of that terrible conflict. The continent was, in 1922, still in a great state of turmoil. It was a time of increasing, and as we can clearly see at this end of history, an unhealthy nationalism, and contrary to what one prime minister said recently, I'm not sure all nationalism is a negative thing, but at times it can be. And Russia had embraced communism, and there was a resulting social and class consciousness that was bringing unrest and division all across Europe. And so Pope Pius issued an encyclical in 1925. This is a papal letter analyzing the times and the culture. And he called upon the faithful to remember that their loyalty was to Jesus Christ. That despite whomever was in power or on the throne in the national capitals, the Christian had ultimately allegiance to the one who sits on the throne of heaven, Christ. And so in 1925, the church began to formally remind herself of that allegiance on something that was called the Feast of Christ the King. And I would dare say that we need this observance. We still need this observance, and that the awareness of our ultimate allegiance to Christ is as much, if not more, today than the church needed it in 1925. There is no less competition for our hearts and loyalty, even in the quaint but highly sophisticated community of Qualicum Beach in 2018, as much as there was in 1925. There's only more temptation to worship Caesar or some other pretender to the throne. Our second reading this morning comes toward the end of John's Gospel. And Jesus has, earlier in this chapter, been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been taken before Annas, the high priest of the day, for interrogation. And do note that Annas only held that position with Rome's permission. And then Jesus is shuffled off to Annas' son-in-law, the priest Caiaphas, who in turn takes him to his political master, takes him to the headquarters of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. The way John tells the story, Pilate isn't especially interested in Jesus. He tries to foist him back off to the religious leaders, who respond that they don't have the authority to do what they want done. And what they want done is the death penalty. Well, that curious fact captures Pilate's attention, so he decides to clear some time off his busy schedule and interview this troublemaker. And so he gets Jesus brought into this quite magnificent-looking palace that had been built and previously occupied by Herod the Great. The king who, in a rather odd and interesting parallel, St. Matthew records as having failed at his attempt to kill Jesus at his birth. As noted earlier, more than one king is usually a problem. Rulers don't tend to tolerate rivals easily. And the cagey Herod had moved to eliminate the competition some 30-odd years before. Well, Pilate is no less wary of kings competing with the current emperor. In fact, his own position required him to deal with such upstarts. And so the questioning begins. Pilate asks quite bluntly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And of course, he's asking the right question, isn't he? Because the emperor brooks no rivals, and if Jesus is claimed to be king, well, no good will come of that, thinks Pilate. And the amusing thing for us today is that we all know the answer to Pilate's question, which is, yes, Jesus is the king. And not just of the Jewish people, but he's king of everyone and everything. As the Apostle Paul would later write, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And as we heard St. John declare in our first reading today, from the opening of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. King of all kings. Jesus is sovereign. Pilate asks, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus curiously responds by asking his own question. Jesus asks Pilate, did you come with that up with that on your own, or did someone else say that about me? Now, it's my sense that this exchange now puts Pilate on his back foot. Clearly, Jesus is not intimidated by Roman power. To the contrary, he seems oddly in control. He seems confident. I would even go so far as he seems regal. Are you the king of the Jews? Governor, where did you get that question? Did someone feed it to you? In other words, whose lackey, whose flunky are you? Ooh, ouch. Pilate tries again. Do I look like a Jew? Your own people, your own leaders brought you here. What did you do? Jesus responds by saying, my kingship's not about this. And in my mind, Jesus points around him. He's in a palace. He's at the seat of power. If it was, my people, my servants, my officers would fight to prevent this charade we're playing out. But I'm not that kind of king. Ah, so you are a king, says Pilate. He thinks he's got him. And Jesus responds, look, you're the one who keeps going on about me being a king. I was born and came into this world to witness to the truth. And of course, then we hear Pilate's scoffing answer. It's one that we hear so often today. And so often with the same derision and with the same scorn. What is truth? As I hear and as I read this story, I can't help but wonder, who's really on trial here? The Christian church has for a very long time observed something called the liturgical year. And this is the observing of the seasons. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost. And acknowledging special holy days from which we get our word holidays. Christmas and Easter and the like. And in doing this, we attempt to enter into the story of the life of Christ. We play small roles in this grandest of dramas. And we repeat it year after year after year. And so today we enter into the drama of Jesus' life and work and purpose, reminding ourselves through our calendar that he is the center of what the Christian church is about. The church is about a lot of important things. But Jesus is always at the center. Anyone or anything else that's on that throne is a pretender and will eventually become an opponent to Jesus. We begin the annual cycle again next week by remembering the promise of Jesus coming to be amongst us. But this week, we close our yearly cycle by asking ourselves again, who's in charge? Who is or what is sovereign in our lives? Now, I opened this sermon by saying that this is the most political Sunday of the year, and it is. Second most to Palm Sunday. In the next chapter, after the people have chosen the bandit Barabbas over Jesus, after Pilate has him flogged, after he was humiliated in front of the crowd, after Pilate interrogates him again, seemingly clueless as to who he was or why he'd even be perceived as a threat, After Pilate goes back to the crowd, puzzled by the whole episode, and after the crowd calls again for Jesus' death, at this point the religious leaders declare, "We have no king but the emperor." When pushed, when threatened, the church of the day answered the question, "Who's in charge?" by saying, "The emperor, the king, the president, the prime minister, the government, the queen." But on this particular Sunday of our church year, we say to that answer, "No." And ironically, so will our queen, known here as in the United Kingdom as defender of the faith. We affirm that Christ is king today because we sometimes forget. Even in the church we forget. I know I do. There are times when I think I'm making the noble decision, and then all I discover that I'm making a decision to protect the institution, not the mission. And that's not honoring Christ as king. Sometimes we do slip into putting our trust in princes, as we had the psalmist caution us a couple of weeks back. Politics can readily become our answer to everything. It's all politics all the time, it seems today. Everything seems to be political. Legislative solutions are offered to all the challenges we face around distribution of wealth and safety and security and growing and equipping the next generation, of caring for our planet. And do not get me wrong, political engagement is a part of what we are about here and elsewhere, and to not be engaged would be a betrayal of our calling and the mission to follow Christ. Some of the difficulties we face, at least in part, have political solutions, and we have a clear biblical calling to be on the front lines of and provide leadership in some of the issues that we face today. But there are some things that go a lot deeper than politics. And attempts to fix politically, they typically end disastrously. And Pope Pius, I would say rather prophetically, was looking at what was happening in the USSR and saying, "This will not end well." In the book, The Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously wrote this: "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Solzhenitsyn was seeing the fruits of that in his own country. Is our hope finally in our politics? Or might it be ultimately elsewhere? Who's in charge? Where or in whom can we safely put our trust? Well, today we remind ourselves where we ultimately put that trust. We lift up the words of St. John and claim that our trust is in the one who is and who was and who is to come, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Politics can't go there. Today, amidst the tug of all sorts of competitors to the throne, we declare our trust in Jesus, Christ the King, sovereign of all. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.